Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your Word. There's a lot that we want to talk about this morning on the subject of worship. I pray, God, that you would open our understanding and open our hearts to receive the truth of the Word of God. Help us process this truth, Lord, and help us to put it into practice, that we might give to you the worship that is truly due to your name. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Well, like I said, the last few weeks we've been in a study of worship, and what has motivated the series for me is my own understanding, a deeper understanding concerning what the Bible teaches on the subject, especially in light of the eclectic evangelical society that we're living in right now, and differences in understandings of what worship is in the church today. What true worship is. You know, I constantly hear or read that the variety of differences in church worship are merely a matter of preference, or that we are free to choose to worship God in whatever way we want. I mean, that's becoming more and more popular today, that you can just express worship to God however you want. One popular megachurch has 7 different venues in which people can worship all at the same time in different buildings. In the main service, there's a praise and worship in there with a full band. In their praise venue, they spend a little longer singing songs with a gospel choir. In their overdrive setting, they feature a rock and roll music style in their worship. This venue, according to their website, is for those that like their worship loud. Fuse is their newest venue for adults, young adults between 20 and 30 years old. This worship venue is in the main auditorium, and you're invited for live teaching, worship, and food all at the same time, and relationship building packed into a shorter service for those on the go. The elevation venue is for all singles. Worship is also available in a Spanish setting with the message either in English or in Spanish. And the point is that you can worship God however you want. Just pick the way you want to worship God. If one week you want to worship him in a country and Western setting, you can do that. You can go to one venue. If the next week you want to worship him in a rock and roll setting, you can do that. It's, in this case, all a matter of preference. There's not even a hint, I don't think, of considering that there might be a difference between true and false worship. I mean, if we're encouraging people to worship however they want, we would be, in essence, saying there is no wrong way to worship. I'm wondering if we question whether there is anything called unacceptable worship, like the Bible talks about today. In many churches, the question would never even be asked, is this true worship or is this a counterfeit? So frankly, in our study on worship, I'm on a quest for truth. I mean, that's what I'm in this for. Is the variety of worship in the church today preference? In other words, can I worship God however I want to? Can I incorporate anything from the entertainment industry, anything from technology, or anything from psychology or corporate strategy that I want and still be worshiping God in the way that pleases Him? Or is there a point when I step over the line to what the Bible calls unacceptable worship? Or false worship? Or counterfeit worship? Or what's most used in Scripture, idolatry? Many in the church today believe that because there is not as much stated about worship in the New Testament as there is in the Old, that we're free to worship God however we want to worship because we know that we're not under the Old Testament dispensation. What the Old Testament said about worship really has no bearing on us for today. When Jesus died on the cross, all that was done away with, so now we're free to just do it however we want. And that's the prevailing opinion today in the church. When Jesus came, he did away with all the strict formalism and legalism in the Old Testament and opened up a new and free and uninhibited way of worshiping for those of us who live in New Testament times. Others, however, believe that the principles of worship never change. If God never changes, he wouldn't want to change how his people worship, the principles being the same. That the heart of worship never changes from Old Testament to New Testament. As a matter of fact, I personally believe that we can learn a lot from the Old Testament on the subject of worship, even though we are no longer under the law. And the reason I say that is because Paul tells the church to take heed to the examples in the Old Testament where God's people failed, particularly in the area of worship. If you would look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, I want to show this to you. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking of Israel, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, the Old Testament examples that Paul has just cited in verses 6 through 10 have direct bearing on the church. Now, what things were written for our examples? Paul cites four examples of Israel's failure in the wilderness for the church to learn from. And the first two examples he cites directly refer to worship. Verse 7, "Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Now those two examples are directly related to Israel's worship. The first instance is a reference to Exodus 32:4, where Israel made a golden calf at Mount Sinai to worship God. And then in verse 8, it's a reference to Numbers 25:1-9, showing us Israel's idolatrous worship at Moab. And Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to take heed to these Old Testament examples so that they do not become guilty of idolatrous worship just like Israel was guilty in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." just like Israel did. He told the Galatian church in chapter 5, verse 20, that one of the works of the flesh is idolatry. And he further told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5, that they were to put to death certain sins because those sins were idolatry. And in that passage, he could very well be talking about the idolatry that was being practiced in the pagan temples in their worship. Now, what this tells me is that any church today can be guilty if they don't take heed to the Old Testament examples. Is that not what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 10? He is warning a New Testament church to take heed to the failures of Israel in their worship so that the church does not commit the same sins. It tells me that there's a line that can be crossed from true worship to idolatrous worship in the church. John says the same thing in 1 John 5:21. The last verse of his epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what do you do with an idol? You worship it. Now, idolatry, by definition, is either the worshiping of false gods or the worshiping of the true God in the wrong way. That's a definition of idolatry. Worshiping the true God in the wrong way, or an unacceptable way, or a non-prescribed way. Idolatry, then, is departure from true worship. That's all it is. And to commit idolatry, you must depart from some sort of an existing standard. Otherwise, there's no departure. And concerning the warnings to the church in the New Testament to flee idolatry and not be like Israel, who failed to do that, don't you think it would be a good idea to consider how Israel fell so that the church is not guilty of the same failure? And so that we can recognize where Israel went wrong so that we don't go wrong as well? From its inception, the nation of Israel struggled with idolatry, with false worship. And it wasn't that they were guilty of jettisoning true worship of Yahweh for the worship of pagan gods. That was not what was by and large happening in Israel in any time during their history. There was never a complete departure from the true God and a full embracing of pagan gods or pagan deities. Most of Israel's idolatry was syncretized worship. Their worship did not remain pure as God had told them to worship. It became polluted. That's what syncretized worship is. It's a mixing of the true with the false. For example, the first recorded case we have of Israel syncretizing their worship was at Mount Sinai, right after they left Egypt. It was just a few weeks after they had left Egypt. When Moses went up to receive the law from God, the people got impatient for his return and pressured Aaron to make them an idol for them to worship and then lead them back to the promised land. We're all familiar with the story. But the idol that they made was not a complete departure from Yahweh worship. It was a representation of Yahweh. It wasn't some completely foreign deity set up in opposition to Yahweh. And we know this because of what Aaron said to the people after he presented the golden calf to them. He said in Exodus 32:8, "This is your God, O Israel. This is the one who led you out of Egypt. Now he's going to take you back to Egypt." It's just now you can see him. He's represented in this golden calf. I mean, Israel had been used to idolatrous worship in Egypt. They were very, very familiar with the gods of Egypt. And even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, hundreds of years earlier, had worshipped the true God in a pure way in Canaan, over the years, while they were in Egypt, Israel had syncretized their worship with the idolatry around them so that their worship was confusing and a convoluted mix of the true God and false gods. And God wanted them to break with that idolatry, with that syncretized worship, and worship Him purely at Mount Sinai. And this is why the first four commandments were directed to their purity of worship, to have no other gods before Him, but in the case of the golden calf, not make unto the true God a graven image, which is what they did. The golden calf was Israel's representation of the true God, albeit a very truncated God, and it was idolatry. When they arrived in Canaan, they were surrounded again by foreign gods, but instead of completely abandoning Yahweh for other gods, they simply mixed their true worship of God with these other gods, primarily Baal and Asherah. As a matter of fact, El, the chief deity of the Canaanite pantheon, was the same name as Israel's God. It became very easy to cross over into syncretized worship in Israel when both gods have the same name. And we know this because God called himself El Ohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and so on. So in effect, Israel was incorporating into their worship all of the worldly pagan influences around them. That's what they were doing. It wasn't that they were shaking their fist at God and say, "We're leaving you and going to those gods. We're just taking you with." One writer says this: "In the process of time, Israel's Yahweh worship became Canaanized, and although Yahweh continued to be worshipped, the attributes and even the name of Baal became attached to him." The Bible brings us out in Judges 2:11-13. It says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." Now, that's the writer's perspective on that. They forsook the true God. Even though they incorporated him into their worship with other gods, from God's perspective, they forsook him. And the theme of the book of Judges was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what the writer is referring to by that phrase is that they were worshiping Yahweh however they wanted. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because of what happened in the tribe of Dan at the end of the book, which is representative of what happened through the whole period of the judges. You remember Micah? Micah had idols in his house. It's in Judges, I believe it's in Judges 16, if you want to look at it. No, Judges 17. You remember that he stole some money from his mother. In verse 2, 1,100 shekels of silver. And then he returned them, and she was thankful and rejoiced because he was such an honest boy, which is ridiculous. And he returned the silver to his mother in verse 4. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase refers to worship. Every man was worshiping God however he wanted to worship him. And then a Levite came along in verse 9. And Micah told him in verse 10 that he would pay him and clothe him if he would be his priest. And verse 18:1 again says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Implying that everyone did right in their, what was right in their own eyes. But when you go continue in the story, you see that they may the presence of the Lord be with you in verse 6. Verse 5, please inquire of God. This is all syncretized. It's Yahweh and the other gods. And that's the way it was all the way through Israel's history. And the prophets bring this out at the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament, or toward the end. Hosea recognizes syncretism when he said in Hosea 2:6, the ESV I think renders it the best, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Hosea is saying that Israel had gotten so far away from the prescribed worship of Yahweh, so syncretized in their worship over the years, that they couldn't tell the difference between true worship and false worship. As far as Israel concerned, they were worshiping God, and they thought that they were worshiping acceptably. They weren't even aware of the departure from true worship into idolatry, and that's what Hosea confronts. Jeremiah tries to show Israel their departure from true worship when they didn't even realize they had departed. Listen to Jeremiah 2:23. How can you say, Israel, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals, see your way in the valley, know what you have done? You've departed from me, you don't even know it. So in Israel's worship, they were influenced and seduced by the world around them. They incorporated many, many practices from the world into their worship to the point that they didn't even know that they had departed from the true worship of God into a false worship of idolatry. Why? mean, how could this happen? How can you think you're worshiping the true God and you're not? There are three characterizations of Israel's idolatrous worship. I'll just give them to you quickly. I'm not going to expand on these. Maybe we can do that later. Number one, apostasy. Israel had clear instruction from the Word of God concerning worship, but they willfully disregarded it and then forgot it. They made a decision to not inquire from the Word of God. It wasn't rebellious. This was not a sin of the high hand. They just said, we're not going to read our Bibles anymore. We are just going to go off and worship God the way we want to. And it started out that they worshiped God fine, and then not being in the Word of God, and the priests not teaching the people the Word of God continually. It slowly degenerated into idolatry. Because they apostatized. They willfully turned away from the truth. And when they did get so far away from true worship, no one even recognized it. Number two, syncretism. I've already mentioned this. Syncretism is the mixing of the true with the false. The mixing of the prescriptions in the Word of God, or what they remembered from the Word of God, with the non-prescribed practices of the world. Israel mixed true worship with false worship, and it became a hybrid worship. And they called it a better way to worship than what the original was set to be. Now, we know this easily happened. We should understand that when we depart from the Word of God, we automatically go downhill. What happened when David failed to read God's Word once a year, like read the law once a year like he was instructed to do in Deuteronomy? We know what happened to Uzzah when they were transporting the ark. They forgot to put the ark on, carry it on poles, and they put it on a cart and a man died. Now, do you think David did that deliberately? No, he forgot because he wasn't reading the Word of God. And that's exactly what happened with the idolatrous practices. The priests weren't reading the Word of God. The people weren't being taught the Word of God. And it just degenerated because that's how sinful nature takes its course. The third characterization is existentialism. And I've mentioned this the last couple of weeks. Instead of worshiping in truth, instead of worship being truth driven in Israel, it became feeling driven. Worship was no longer about truth, it was about feeling and emotion. If it felt good, you did it. Not because if it was stated to be good, you did it. You had to feel good in your worship. This means that worship was no longer theocentric, but anthropocentric. Worship degenerated into being about how the worshiper felt rather than how God was honored and glorified. And one element that Israel incorporated into their worship, into their existential idolatrous worship, was sensuality. That was the number one state of existentialism, was sensuality. The fertility cults. And we see this constantly in their Baal and Asherah syncretized worship. So the natural question that I ask is, If Israel departed from a true worship of God into an apostatized, syncretistic, existential worship, without even knowing it, because it was the frog in the frying pan syndrome, is it possible that some have crossed the same line today? I mean, has the sinful nature been eradicated? Has there been an apostasy from worship into idolatry anywhere in the church? Has some worship in the church become syncretized? How has much of the worship we see become existential and anthropocentric and non-doctrinally driven rather than remain truly effectual for God and theocentric and doctrinal? Those are the questions I want to answer. Or is it all preference? It doesn't matter. God's pleased with anything you throw out there. In a Bible-less driven worship. Can a church incorporate so much of the world into its worship that it ceases to be true worship and becomes a counterfeit false worship? The answer is either yes or no. Paul seemed to think so. Otherwise, why the warnings? Warnings to a very immature, sensually driven church like Corinth. Why the warnings against committing idolatry like Israel did? Because he knew that it's a strong possibility. John seemed to think so. The last verse he wrote in his first epistle. I don't think the church today is above idolatry in its worship. I don't think Jesus died on the cross to open the door wide open to do whatever you want. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't think you can find that teaching anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, with many churches, disregard for any type of biblically based, biblically directed, biblically led worship, how could we think that much of the worship we see is anything less than idolatry? And that's why I'm concerned about our worship. If it was that easy for God's people in the Old Testament to get that far off track with the Word of God in their midst, and God Himself in their midst. We think we're not vulnerable? I mean, God lived in the camp. I mean, I don't want us to be fooled into thinking that our worship is acceptable to God if it's not based on a biblical examination. We can't, well, I feel like it's okay. What? That's the first step toward idolatry. So how will we worship in 2010? That's the question we've been trying to answer in the series. And we've said so far that first we should worship with the proper understanding. We have to have a biblical understanding of worship. And we attribute worthiness to God. That's what worship is, attributing worthiness to God. And we do that because of who He is and what He's done in creation and redemption. Those are the reasons why people in the Bible worshipped God when they worshipped Him truly. It was because of who He was who He is and what He has done and what He does in creation and redemption. We said that there are two primary words in the Bible for worship. And I gave you the New Testament words because the Old Testament Hebrew words they're just counterparts. They're the same. But the first one refers to bowing to the ground. That's what worship is, or that's what worship was originally intended to describe, was a bowing to the ground. When you came into the presence of someone who was superior to you, you bowed as an inferior. That's where worship starts. It's in recognizing the superiority of one and compared to your own inferiority. Proskuneo, it means to prostrate oneself. That's where we get the word prostrate from, proskuneo. Worship is a bowing down to God in His presence. It's falling down face first, is so to speak, in your heart, recognizing your unworthiness and His worthiness, recognizing His superiority and your inferiority. That's the beginning of worship. It's not letting it all go and just doing whatever you want. That's the complete opposite of what worship is in Scripture. Worship is a complete reeling in of everything and attributing all worth to God. We also looked at religious service. The second word is latruo. It means to do service to God. It's the external result of the internal attitude. So worship isn't just here on Sunday morning, as we've said. It should be all week long. Exodus 20, verse 5, the second commandment. God said of other gods, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That word is used in the Septuagint, latruo, to serve other gods, to serve at their altars, to do whatever they want you to do. No, you give that to God, the true God. Latruo is in Romans 12:1, speaking of our religious service to God as Christians. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as the NASB says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our whole life is to be an ongoing, continual series of acts of worship to God. And then, having briefly looked at those two terms, we made a couple of observations and formed a definition for worship. We said, number one, worship is responsive. Whenever we see worship in the Bible, true worship in the Bible, it's a response to God's revelation of who He is and what He's done. Every time. And every time we see false worship in the Bible, there's no response to truth. There's no response to revelation. It's purely self-driven. It's a response to what man has set up somewhere. That's what false worship is, or idolatrous worship. Worship is responsive. It's a response to divine revelation. So when we refer to worshiping God, worship is a response to Him as we are conscious of how He reveals Himself in His person and in His works. And then number two, worship is transcendent. It cannot be confined to a certain building at a specific time. It has to go beyond those things to a habitual lifestyle of heart service to God. Everything in our life is to be an act of worship. When we're working, are we worshiping? When we're playing, are we worshiping? When we're doing our hobbies or being entertained, are we worshiping? Or do we just kind of set worship aside for the Sunday morning or the Saturday night thing? It not only takes place at a certain time and in a certain place, it takes place everywhere all the time. Or it's supposed to. So we said a definition of worship is the true believer's response to the revelation of God. And in the larger definition is, it's a conscious event and lifestyle where the true believer responds to the revelation of God in his person and works, bowing his heart to him as his Lord and Master, attributing to him his due worth because of who he is and what he's done, and serving him acceptably. That's as comprehensive of a definition as I can come up with for worship, as I see it in Scripture. But when we worship, we should not only worship God with the proper biblical understanding. We also said, secondly, we should worship with the proper priority. Worship has to be the priority. I mean, what should be the highest priority of every created intelligent being? It should be worship. I mean, we looked at this last week. Even Satan is commanded by Jesus to worship God. Didn't he say, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, if Satan is to worship God, where does that leave the rest of the world? Every person is to worship God. Now, we know that many don't. Most don't. But last week we began to see that the highest priority of every intelligent creature is to worship the true God. We saw the priority of the world, number one, the priority of the world. And I took you to Romans 1 and showed you this. In verse 25, we're told that the unsaved world is guilty before God because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and here it is, and worshipped and served the created or the creature rather than the Creator. This is what unsaved man is guilty of. He trades the truth in for Satan's lie, the truth about God for Satan's lie, and he worships his own creation of an idol or whatever it is instead of worshiping the true God. And Paul is telling us in that statement that all men should be worshiping the Creator instead of the created. And the reason that they are to worship the Creator rather than the created is so that they avoid God's wrath. Romans 1:18 begins Paul's argument on justification by faith. Why should men and women be justified before God? It's to avoid His wrath. That's the reason. Verse 18. The just shall live by faith. In verse 17, why? Because the wrath of God is revealed against the unjust. That's why. And what did the unjust do? What did the unsaved do? They suppress the truth about God in their sin. That's what they do. They willfully suppress the truth about God. And then Paul gives two reasons why God's wrath comes against men for suppressing the truth about God. First reason is in verses 19 and 20, because God clearly revealed himself to them. No one has an excuse. God's revealed it to them in conscience and in creation. And the second reason is in verse 21 to 23. God's wrath comes on the unsaved because when they knew God, that He was God, and they didn't glorify Him as God, nor did they give Him thanks. In other words, they didn't worship Him as God. That's the second reason. They knew that they should have worshipped Him, and they worshipped something else. And then according to verse 5, it's exactly what he says. They worshipped and served the created rather than the Creator. So how important is worship? It's a matter of eternal destiny. You worship the wrong thing, and you will live in eternal condemnation. That's what the Bible says. If you will not worship God for who He is, in the way the Bible says to worship Him, attributing to Him His worth, the way the Bible attributes Him worth, there is no hope. You will not have an excuse when God judges you in the last day. That's what Paul says. They are without excuse. They knew that they should have worshipped Him as God and given Him thanks. But they refused to do that. Worship, then, is of the highest priority, right? What a person worships will determine his eternal destiny. But number two, we saw the priority of Israel. And I went through this last week with you. When God redeemed His people in the Old Testament from the bondage in Egypt, their highest priority was to be worship. When Moses first saw the Lord in the burning bush in Exodus 3, God told him in verse 12, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve or worship God on this mountain." It's the same word in the Septuagint as used in Romans 12:1, that worship, that spiritual act of worship, which is your reasonable service. It's latruo. So Israel's first priority after leaving Egypt was not to go to the land of promise. It was to go to Mount Sinai to worship Him. In Exodus 4:22 and 23, God told Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may worship me.'" God wanted Israel redeemed out of Egypt so they could worship Him. Exodus 7:16, Moses goes in before Pharaoh, the first plague. "Let my people go so they may worship me in the desert." Exodus 8:1 says the same thing. "Let my people go that they may worship me." Exodus 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, 10:3 all say the exact same thing. "Let my people go that they may worship me." And after Egypt was destroyed by God, by 9 out of the 10 plagues, Exodus 10:7 says, "Then Pharaoh's servant said to Pharaoh, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may worship the Lord their God.'" Everybody knew, even their enemies knew, that they were to get out of there to go worship. This was no big secret. They were redeemed to worship God. That's why they were redeemed from Egypt. And then finally, the last time that Pharaoh saw Moses' face, he says in Exodus 12:31, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and your children of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said." So the first priority in Israel was worship God. Everything in their entire life was centered around worship. The first thing they did at Mount Sinai before they could even take a step toward the promised land was build the tabernacle so they could worship God. And the first item was to build the altar. Right at the end of the Ten Commandments, construct an altar, so that you can be cleansed before you come into my presence to worship me. The first four of the Ten Commandments were centered on worship. All the laws that God gave were centered on... You couldn't take a step as an Israelite without being reminded that you were redeemed from Egypt to worship God. But let's take a look at number three, the priority of the church. The priority of the church. What is the priority of the church to be? We know that the priority of Israel was to worship God. We know that the priority of the unsaved world is to worship God. But why did God redeem us in the New Testament? to worship God if we feel like it? What's the purpose of our salvation? The answer is in John 4. And I'll spend a lot more time on this next week. I just want to kind of introduce this to you. But here we see exactly why God saved us. I mean, we know that God did save us, but why did He save us? The answer is in verse 23. Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, whom He came to save, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Why? Because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Why does God seek sinners to save? To make them true worshipers. That's the reason that God saves sinners. That's why the shepherd goes after the sheep. That's why the Father seeks the lost, so that they can be true worshipers. I've had Christians ask me, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? Or I just don't know what to do. You know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do now that I'm saved. Worship. That's the first thing. That's why you were saved, to worship God. I mean, when Jesus went to Samaria, He went there to save a woman. That's why verse 4 says He needed to go through Samaria. He had to go. That was a divine appointment. This woman was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be His. The exact moment of her salvation was determined by God before time began. She didn't even know it. But Jesus did. It was an appointment preordained by the living God. Why? Why did God choose to save her from before the foundation of the world? Why did God choose to save her from her sins? Why was her salvation foreordained? To worship. That's why God saves people. And I might add, as the writer of Hebrews does, to worship Him acceptably, not through idolatrous worship. Why does God elect anyone to salvation? Why does He irresistibly draw people to Christ? Why did He draw me to Christ and you to Christ when we finally believed in Him and we were saved? It's for worship. That's the highest priority. Evangelism is for the purpose of seeking and finding true worshipers. We are not evangelizing to get more people into the church. We are not evangelizing to keep people out of hell. We are evangelizing to gain true worshipers for God. Paul knew why he was evangelizing. This is amazing. When he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, he was arrested and brought before the official Gallio. And he was brought for disturbing the peace. But what specifically was he arrested for? Acts 18:13 says this. This is what his enemies said. "This fellow persuades men to worship God." That's what Paul was doing in his evangelism. He was persuading people to become true worshipers of the living God. Now, here we have enemies that knew what the purpose of salvation was, why God sought sinners, and yet I wonder how many people you could ask in the church today who would get the right answer. Paul Paul knew that God chose people from the foundation of the world, that only the elect could be saved by God drawing them sovereignly to himself and opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. But he also knew why God did that. It was to produce true worshipers. Philippians 3, he says the same thing. Verse 3, he says this of Christians, "For we are the circumcision who worship God." Christians are those who worship God. You could say that's a definition. That's a New Testament definition of a Christian. One who worships God. That's the highest priority. Let me give you another one. I'll give you a couple here just to wrap this up. Number 4. Let's look at the priority of the millennial kingdom. We'll say, well, I understand that God wants the world now to worship him, and he wanted Israel to worship him, and he wants us to worship him. What about the millennium? The 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. What's going to be the formal activity of the kingdom? Listen to what David says in Psalm 22, verses 27 to 29. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." Psalm 66:4. "All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Psalm 86:9. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Isaiah testifies in chapter 27, verse 13, to the fact that the priority in the millennium will be worship. He says, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." This is what God says himself in Isaiah 66:23. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." What are we going to be doing 24/7, 365, for 1,000 years? It says from one new moon to the next, that's from one new month to another, from one Sabbath to another, that's from Saturday to Saturday, we are going to be worshiping God. All flesh. Zephaniah 2:11, "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth." There goes the idolatry. "People shall worship him. Indeed, all the shores of the nations." Zechariah tells us what the consequences are if people don't worship. In Zechariah 14, 16, and 17, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Well, even looking at the millennial kingdom, we're still not done. Number 5, the priority of heaven. What's the priority of heaven? We know from the angels that the highest priority of heaven is the worship of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord in heaven after the king died, he saw the angels in heaven worshiping God. They were crying out to one another in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They were ascribing worth to God. That was their worship. When John saw the same angels 800 years later in Revelation 4:8, what were they doing? He says, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's what the angels were doing. That's what they're doing now. It's their highest priority to worship God. And this is interesting. Have you ever realized that the only pictures we have of heaven in the Bible are pictures of worship? That's all the Bible shows us about heaven. In Revelation 5, 9 to 10, when we see the saints there, they're worshiping. It says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And when men join angels in heaven, we see the same thing. Revelation 5, 11 and 12 say, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And in Revelation 11, 16 and 17, John says to the 24 elders, after the angels had sounded the seven trumpets, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. It's all about God. All about God. That's what worship is. It's got nothing to do with us. I mean, I don't see any of the stuff that's going on today anywhere in Scripture when they call it worship. It's about truth. It's about responding to God's revelation of His person and works. That's what worship is. It's to be the theme of our life, our ongoing activity. It's to be our highest priority. Do we see worship as our highest priority? It's hard. I struggle with it every day. I have to remind myself, I'm supposed to be worshiping God. And then when I'm sinning, I forget about it. But we have to bring ourselves back to what the priority is. I mean, our priority physically is to breathe and to drink water and eat. I mean, those are natural for us. We wouldn't think about not breathing or not eating or not drinking. Yet spiritually, we forget all the time that we're supposed to be worshiping. Our highest priority. Is it your highest priority? Is that what you want it to be? When we pray, is it an act of worship or an act of complaining and requesting? When we're working, is it an act of worship or do we compartmentalize it into some secular activity devoid of anything sacred? Do we see it as service to God, like Paul tells us to see it? Are our recreations and entertainments worship? Well, we'll look more deeply into it next week. Father, what can we say, Lord? We see clearly what the priority is, and we fall short of the glory of God. Right now, Lord, we praise you and thank you for being patient with us, that you are a long-suffering God. We want to worship you now, Lord, for not holding our sins against us, because we know that we would immediately fall if you were to mark out our iniquities. Father, I pray that you would help us to make worship the priority. And Lord, I know that there may be people here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not truly in your kingdom. They don't know how to worship. They don't know how to give you the worth that is due your name. They are worshiping the created rather than the Creator. I pray this morning that you would seek them, that you would seek for yourself another true worshiper, Lord, that they would fall down before you, that they would recognize that they are a sinner, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away their sins, that he rose from the dead to justify them before you, and that they are, for the rest of their lives, to live a life of worship to you. Please do that, Lord. Help us to fulfill the highest priority in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.